Good morning, everyone. A very blessed Trinity Sunday to each one of you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I am going to start by breaking one of my rules. My personal rules for preaching. And that is never to quote C.S. Lewis in a sermon. And that rule is not because I don't like or appreciate C.S. Lewis. I do. He's wonderful, but he's just quoted so much. So I guess it's just my sense of proportion, you know. I try to quote other people, but I'm going to break my silly little rule this morning. If you have read Mere Christianity, a little known, obscure book, you might recognize this. Lewis says that he was giving a talk one time, I don't know, in a church basement somewhere or something, a talk about Christian doctrine, about what we confess about God. And after the talk, a man, a grizzled old war veteran who had been in the RAF in World War II. This man got up and said, "I've got no use for this stuff." He said, "Mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there is a God. I have felt him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery." And he said, "That's exactly why I don't believe in all your neat little dogmas and formulas about God. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal." Maybe you've heard people say things like that. It's a very common response to Christian doctrine. Maybe you've felt something like that yourself. Well, C.S. Lewis says this, and it's a longish quote. If I'm going to break my rule, I'm really going to break it. He says, "In a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes away and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he will also be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience, just as real as the one you could have from the beach. Only while yours would be a single isolated glimpse, the map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely essential. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be much more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America." End quote. The Christian doctrines of God, Lewis is saying, are not the same as God himself. And reading them is not the same as the kind of spiritual experience that the old army officer had in the desert. But the Christian doctrines are based on the experiences of many people who really were experiencing God. And if we want to get anywhere in our faith, we need to use the map. The kind of experience the old man described may well have been real, but it doesn't actually go anywhere. Nothing comes of it by itself. In fact, Lewis says, That is just why a vague religion, all about feeling God in nature and so on, is so attractive. It is all thrills and no work, like watching waves from the beach. But, he says, you will not get across the ocean by experiencing it from the beach, nor will you get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. I might add one more point to what Lewis is saying. Things Christians teach about God can be more or less true, just like maps can be more or less accurate. A bad map, and there are some bad maps out there, will not get you across the ocean. It will lead you off course, maybe onto the shoals, and you may well end up shipwrecked. But when we Christians confess the ecumenical creeds, we are looking at a very good map. Like a good map of the Atlantic Ocean, the creeds are not exhaustive. They do not show every single detail. But they tell you the things you need to know. And crucially, they are attested by Christians from every time and every place. Many thousands, even millions of ships have sailed safely across the ocean, navigating by them, and have reached their joyous destination, eternal life. That's because the creeds faithfully lay out the truth about God according to the Holy Scriptures. We can depend on them because they are the result of the Holy Spirit himself leading his church by the Scriptures to a true confession. Well, it is Trinity Sunday. And on this Trinity Sunday, we come to the next line in the Creed in our series, Preaching Through the Third Article. And the line is this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son in brackets, with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. This is our confession about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And also, by extension, it's a line about the eternal life of the Trinity, of God himself. And we'll be exploring that this morning. Ever since Advent, last December, the church calendar has led us along through the events of Jesus' life, the great redeeming works of God on our behalf, his advent and incarnation, his baptism, his suffering and death, his resurrection and ascension. All of it culminated last week with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the final uniting of God to his people in the gift of the Spirit. And now this week we have come to the final Sunday of the church calendar before we pass into ordinary time, or to give it its older name, Trinitytide. In a way, it is all Trinity Sunday, one long succession of Trinity Sundays from now till we start over again at Advent. The church calendar ends this way because all of the events that the church calendar recounts, all of Jesus' great acts for us, were to reveal to us this life of God, his being, his eternal wisdom and love. And God's being is the Holy Trinity. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is simply who God is. It is who all these mighty acts of redemption have revealed him to be. And so the church calendar culminates in a day, today, celebrating not so much what God has done, but simply who God is. And it invites us, by the Holy Spirit, to enter into that life. That is what the rest of Trinitytide will be all about. grasping that great revelation of God's being and learning to live in conformity to it. Our gospel lesson today is well chosen and appropriate, not only for Trinity Sunday, but also for this line of the Creed, who proceeds from the Father, brackets, and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. In our gospel lesson, Jesus is telling his disciples about his Spirit, whom he will send to them. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. In these verses, we begin to see something of that eternal being of God, which his mighty acts of redemption have revealed. And I want to draw out two implications from what is revealed in these verses about who God is. We begin to see in these verses first just how inseparable the persons of the Trinity are. The Spirit, Jesus says, will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Jesus himself has said, back in John chapter 5, that he, Jesus, does nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. So, too, the Spirit does not act independently. He only speaks what he hears. It is from the Son that he receives what he will make known. The Spirit does not act for his own glory, it says. He always glorifies the Son. Do you see how tightly and perfectly united the persons of the Trinity are? They are bound together in an indivisible unity. They do not act independently of each other. They are always in perfect unison. An analogy from St. Augustine might help us here. I found this in a sermon by Robert Kraus, but it's from Augustine's great work on the Trinity. Augustine invites us to consider the life of a human soul, which is made in God's image. A human soul does different things. For example, it remembers, it knows, it loves. These are three different activities, but they are all the activities of a single soul. Now, in our human souls, our remembering, knowing, and loving are not in perfect unison. They are divided. They often contradict each other in various ways. What we know and what we love, for instance, do not always perfectly coincide. But God is different. He is, he knows, he loves, and in him, these are all perfectly united. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, all of one substance and one being. And in God, these three are always in perfect unity with each other. The Son never pulls off in a different direction or insists on his own way. Instead, he does nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Spirit never goes rogue either. He never contradicts the Father or the Son. He never seeks his own glory. Instead, it says, he speaks only what he hears, and he always glorifies the Son. And because the Son is united eternally with the Father, when the Spirit glorifies the Son, he is glorifying the Father too. Now, Augustine admitted that this analogy for the Trinity is imperfect, as all analogies for the Trinity are. A human soul is only one person, not three. And yet, this imperfect analogy can help us see what our gospel this morning is teaching us, that in God, the three persons are perfectly united in a way that you and me cannot be, either within our own souls or certainly with the other people around us either. This is what it means to say, as the Creed says, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father is the source of all that is divine. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Both the Son and the Spirit are just as fully God as the Father is, but the Father is still the source from which they both eternally proceed. This is what's called the doctrine of processions. It's another way to talk about the perfect unity of God within himself. Because the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and because the Spirit proceeds from the Father, they are both of the same being, the same stuff as the Father, the same essence. They do not come from some separate source. And that is what we confess when we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So these verses in John 16 start to show us how perfectly united the persons of the Trinity are. But also in these verses, we begin to see how the Spirit draws us into that perfect and eternal life of God. The Spirit, Jesus says in verse 13, will guide you into all the truth and will tell you what is yet to come. We see this plainly at Pentecost. It is at Pentecost that the disciples are given the power to both understand the truth of what Christ had done and then to proclaim it. Before Pentecost, the disciples were confused and bewildered. Even when they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes, they struggled. First, to recognize him at all, but then to understand what his death and resurrection meant. And they huddled together in hiding out of fear. But when the Spirit falls on them at Pentecost, their confusion turns to understanding. And their fear turns to boldness. Peter, speaking for all of them, preaches the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, proclaiming clearly who Jesus was, what his death and resurrection meant, and how Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the scriptures. This is the great truth that the Spirit always teaches and that faithful Christian preaching always proclaims. And it is the truth that the Spirit always guides his disciples into: who Jesus is, what his death and resurrection meant, and how Jesus fulfills the scriptures. The Spirit always only testifies about Jesus. I've used this quote before, but I don't mind using it again. Martin Luther said, a little tongue-in-cheek, "The poor Holy Spirit knows nothing else." The poor Holy Spirit has no interest in worldly kinds of knowledge. He is only interested in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which to the world is foolishness and weakness. But the Spirit knows that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is really nothing more to know. Christ is all and is in all. Paul says, "I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the great truth, the greatest truth of all, that the Holy Spirit guides the disciples into. And what's more, as the Spirit anoints the disciples to proclaim the truth of the gospel, they are actually participating in Christ's mission. By the Spirit, they are carrying on the work of Christ in the world. Jesus is still active in the world, but he is active now by his Spirit through his disciples. And so we have reached the end, sort of the end, of the church calendar. It goes on all the way back to Advent. But this is the culmination, and we are being released now into the field of Trinitytide to work in that field, to tend to our souls, and to grow more and more into the life of God. And the life of God is the life of the Holy Trinity, which has been revealed by what Christ has done for us in those mighty acts of redemption that we have commemorated in the church year. Those mighty acts, Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection, have made the way for us to participate in God's eternal life, the life of the Holy Trinity. By the gift of the Spirit, we are able, first, to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and then to slowly conform our lives to it and participate in it. In other words, the Spirit not only gives us a good map, the map of the Christian creed to get us across the ocean, he is also the engine of the boat that takes us across. God's eternal life remains a mystery to us. It is beyond our understanding. And yet we do not worship God in ignorance. By the Spirit's work in us, we are able to understand, in part, but still truly, who God is. And so we are able to worship God. We do not worship what we do not know, even as his glory is far beyond our comprehension. And so I want to end with the beautiful words of the church father, Hilary of Poitiers, who lived in the 300s in what is now France. In the middle of Hilary's treatise on the doctrine of the Trinity, he was moved to write this. It's a prayer to God, a sort of confession, a doxology. It is a reminder, I think, of our proper posture before God, before the mystery of the Holy Trinity. It affirms not only our inability to fully understand it, but also the fact that by faith, we can still really, truly take hold of it. Hilary writes, "I may indeed show dullness and stupidity in my understanding of these spiritual matters. By my regeneration, I have received the faith, but I am still ignorant. And yet I have a firm hold on something that I do not understand. I beg you, therefore, Father, to preserve in me that pure and reverent faith, and to grant that to my last breath I may testify to my conviction. May I always hold fast to what I publicly professed in the Creed when I was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. May I worship you, the Father of us all, and your Son together with you. And may I be counted worthy to receive your Holy Spirit, who through your only Son proceeds from you. For me, there is sufficient evidence for this faith in the words, Father, all that I have is yours, and all that is yours is mine. Spoken by Jesus Christ, my Lord, who remains in and from and with you, the God who is blessed for endless ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.